to pray as possible. Well, this morning I want to look in the book of 1 Timothy. I know I have been doing a study in 2 Timothy, but this morning I want to break away from that and look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. I know that's quite a few verses to try and get through in a short time. But I'm just going to be trying to exact some truths out of this passage, not necessarily teach through it. And I want to look at four points this morning. The first one being what we were before Christ saved us. Then what Christ did for us, and what God has given us. And then briefly take a look at who God is. And I understand that's a giant topic to try and tackle in a few minutes, so we'll just look at it in a cursory view. And I want these realities that we're going to be addressing this morning to guide us as we go into our time of prayer. We can always praise God and thank Him for taking us from what we were to what we are now. For all that He has done surrounding the cross of Christ, the many blessings that He has given us, and then finishing up our thoughts with how great God is. And I think that's a wonderful place to end up. So let me open our time with a brief prayer this morning. Gracious Father, we are so thankful to be able to be around your word with your people and to study your word. Father, we know that this is where truth really lies, and truth that changes men's hearts and even changes those who you've called to make us more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless this time this morning. Cause this message to stir people to prayer, to give people ideas on how to pray and things to be thankful for. And as we look back and on where you took us from to where you brought us at now and even to what we will be in the future, cause us to rejoice and to glory in you and to give you all the praise. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we know that these are the words of Paul here. Paul is speaking to us this morning through these words. And so before we get to who we are, who we were, let's look at who Paul was. And a glimpse of that can be found in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And in this section we read, now Saul, this was before Paul got his name Paul, he was Saul. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul, we know, was very zealous in his Judaizing. He was very anti-Christ, against the gospel, against the truth of the gospel. In this day, he actually thought that he was serving God by persecuting the church. He was a highly motivated hater of Jesus and of the gospel. And so he says in our passage today, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And from everything that we know about the Apostle Paul, he wasn't overstating that. He wasn't being too harsh on himself. And what about us? We didn't necessarily do all of the things that the Apostle Paul did. as far as directly, actively persecuting the church, more than likely. But in Romans 5:10, what it does say about us is it says that we were enemies of God. Romans 6:17 says that we were slaves to sin. Ephesians describes our condition graphically in chapter 2 when it says that we lived our lives according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We share in Paul's condition as enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul was ashamed of who he was. He wasn't happy, or he wasn't pleased with what he was. He hated his former life. He hated his sin. He longed to see the day when he wouldn't have to put up with the sin in his own flesh any longer. Now, have you ever been talking to a fellow Christian about the life that they were saved out of, and they tell you about some of the things that they were doing, and it sounds more like someone recounting the good old days than it does lamenting the pain of offending God and the regrets that they have. Now, I'm not saying that we should regret every single moment of our existence before Christ saved us. And I'm not even saying that sin is not fun. There are many sins that are pleasurable. But let's be clear about what sin is and where it leads. Isaiah 59:2 says, sin has made a separation between us and God. Romans 6:20 and 21 says, for when we were slaves of sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. And this one sends chills down my spine. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man. There is. There's a way that we go that seems right to us, that seemed like the right thing to do at the time. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So what were we before God saved us? We were dead. We were lost. We were helpless and hopeless, enemies of God. And maybe that rings a little bit more true to some of you here than to others. I know some people here who maybe who are saved at a young age, and the Lord saved you from a life of gross sin, you could say. Maybe some of us were saved a little further on in our life, maybe in our adulthood, and we had more time to indulge and exploit some of these more shameful sins. So maybe some of us are perhaps more thankful when we look back on those times and are so grateful for what the Lord saved us out of. But now what Christ did for us. And first let me look at what he did for Paul. And he says in our passage this morning, after he lists those things that he did, being a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, he says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost of all. He came to save sinners like the Apostle Paul. And God provided a way through his Son, Jesus Christ, to actually save us as well. Not just providing a way and then hoping that we find it, hoping that we stumble across it at some point. No, Christ was actively seeking out those who were his and changing their hearts. Ephesians 2:4-5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. He didn't hope that we would come to him. He didn't just provide the way, but he actively sought out those who would be his. Romans 5:8-11 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have now received it. And this reconciliation, this changed heart, this changed life, does for the believer now what it did for Paul 2,000 years ago. It changed us. It changed our final destination, certainly, but it also changes who we are now. In Romans 8, and I'm probably actually going to read the entire book of Romans before it's all said and done this morning, but it says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Amazing words. God working through the power of the Holy Spirit changes our affections. It changes what we want to do. And He changes us here, now. We want to please God. We actually can as a believer. Certainly, we will still sin in our flesh. We won't be perfect. But that doesn't put us in the failure category when we do sin. It doesn't put us on God's bad list. He still loves us perfectly, and He doesn't love us any less when we sin. Romans 8, 15 and 16 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." We are. And I think that we know that before God saved us, that we were the wretched scum of the earth, deserving nothing but eternal damnation. I think we know that. And it's true. But we can't stay there in our thoughts. That can't preoccupy our mind constantly. We are the children of God. He loves us with a perfect love. He loves us with the love that the Trinity loves one another with. That's amazing to be loved by God in that way. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And I want to live that life, guys. I really do. I want to live the life of the love of God, free from judgment. I want to live like my sins were actually nailed to the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago, and I don't have to carry them around on my back anymore. I know I'm a screw-up. And I know that I'm probably not the only one in this room, but Christ died for screw-ups. And it's good to remember the past, to hate your sin. But God's love is more powerful than our sin, than anything that our sin can put up against us. In 2 Timothy, Paul talks about the victor's crown and how one day those who love Christ, all those who love Christ, will get that crown. And I want to run toward that day while I'm here on this earth. I want to run toward that day of the victor's crown. Like I really believe that there's a victory at the end. God has done an amazing thing through Jesus, and we get the benefit of that. Does that excite you? Does that lift your spirits? Are you just kind of, nah? Or does that make you rejoice? Does that make you want to dance? Live with a purpose, maybe. And we looked at what we were and what Christ did for us. Now, what does God give? Well, we know that He gives us the victory and He gives us eternity in heaven. But another thing He gives is He gives us His Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, to live inside us and empower us to live the Christian life in a way that pleases Him. Before the Lord saved us, our desire to do right, our motivations for doing right, our ability to do right, was all in the flesh by the strength of our own power. And even when we accomplish things or make progress in the flesh, it doesn't have any eternal value. It's merely having the appearance of righteousness, which we know from Isaiah, the righteousness of the natural man are really just filthy rags. So it doesn't accomplish anything even when we're righteous in our flesh. But after the Lord saves us, when we do what is right and we strive for righteousness, it actually has value, it has purpose, it has merit, and it becomes truly good when something is done for God by the power of the Spirit living in us. Acts 2:38. Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That divine transaction, it changed everything for us. It altered our eternity as well as changing the way we live here on earth. And we are given a whole new set of abilities when we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And these abilities allow us to reflect the character of God to each other and to the world around us as we continue to grow and the Spirit works in us more and more. And in Galatians 5, when it's talking about what the Spirit works in us, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Now, a moment ago, I described what the Spirit does as abilities in you. And maybe some of you thought about gaining superhuman abilities like the ability of flight or super strength. At least that's what I think of any time someone ever uses the word abilities. But while those would be cool, and I do pray for them daily, they aren't nearly as great, truly great, as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. See, if you could show off these superhero powers, you could make yourself look good, you could get people to like you and things like that. But that wouldn't really be reflecting the nature of God. But with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, you can put some very amazing qualities of God on display to the point where people are going to wonder how it is that you do what you do, how you endure what you're able to endure, how are you able to suffer, how are you able to love people who are unworthy of love. How can you have peace during the storm? And then you can tell them, "I can't do any of this. I can't survive any of what I'm going through. But let me tell you about the one who does, who gives strength, who gives me the ability to go through this." I know I'm running out of time, but there's something I want to make sure I say before I'm done. We all go through some very challenging things in our lives. And what I'm about to say may seem unfair, but I believe that it's true. And that is that some people's lives are just going to be harder than other people's. Someone here might have an easier life, and someone else might have a much more difficult life. Is that fair? Well, I guess it depends on how you view fair. Individuals like Jeremiah had a rough life. He probably had a better life before God called him to service. Then afterwards, he probably didn't have very many very pleasurable days. Or there's a family that was coming here for a short time that had a daughter with brittle bone disease. I don't know if y'all remember that family, but they are never far from my mind. They are never going to have an easy day in their life. That doesn't sound very fun. Doesn't sound very fair. But we don't all get the same thing in life. And when hard times come, it can be very difficult to think clearly. That's why it's important that we do the work ahead of time. We pour ourselves into the Word of God. We trust in His promises, because one day we're really, really going to need them to carry us through the dark times. And I believe that's also why we need each other, because sometimes you need somebody who's not going through the fire like you are to do two things for you: to hug you and to go through this with you, to show the spirit of empathy. And also someone to remind you that God is faithful and has given us so much in spite of our circumstances. And there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. And then back in our passage in verse 17, Paul ends this section with a spontaneous doxology. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And here Paul lists some attributes of God. He's trying to paint a picture of God being great, being wonderful, being majestic. And we shouldn't have to use words, I suppose, to paint a picture of God like that. He is that. But Paul tries. That's what he's trying to do here. He wants to make him look powerful and impressive by saying that he's eternal, immortal, and invisible. Now, we can't comprehend something that's eternal. Everything that we know outside of God has a beginning and it has an end. Even man has a beginning, certainly. We are created, and we don't necessarily have an end per se, as our spirit will live on. But we don't have the sort of control over our existence that God does, not by a long shot. All we have is this word that we use to describe something that we have no way of really understanding. Not only is God eternal, but he's immortal. He lives forever. He doesn't decay. Nothing can change who God is. And that should give us great comfort in knowing that. And also, he's invisible. Colossians 1:15, describing Jesus, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And in Romans 1:20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." You and I will not see who God really is the way that he is with these eyes. When we do see him, we see him through what he has made. We see him through his word. And we can see his attributes and his handiwork in all of creation. And through spiritual eyes, we can see the workings of the invisible God. Now, Paul begins this verse by calling God the King, the supreme high ruler. He's not a king, he is the King. And how do we know that Paul believes this? Well, he goes on to say that he is the only God. He's not the greatest of many. There just simply aren't any others out there. He is the only God. And God has so many wonderful, amazing qualities. And I'm convinced that we don't even know half of who God is or all the qualities that he possesses. But he has qualities that range from being powerful, all-powerful and fearsome, to being gentle and compassionate, full of loving kindness. And because of who he is, because of what he has done, because of what he is worthy of all honor and glory forever and ever. And our lives are so short here on earth, but we should want to, because of what he's done for us, because of where he's brought us from, because of what he does in our life, because of what he's given us, the many blessings that he has, we should want to worship him and serve him and give him our lives here. And we will worship him here on this earth. And then, of course, for all of eternity, we'll be worshiping him. So what were we? We were dead, helpless sinners in need of a Savior, lost without hope. What Christ did for us, he died for us, saved us, he reconciled us to himself. What does God give to us? His Spirit. Most importantly, it gives us strength, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all of the fruit of the Spirit. And who is God? Well, he's the only God. He's amazing. He's wonderful. He's the true God that actually saves. He's the only one. He's all powerful. And he's worthy of all of our praise and honor and glory forever. And now we are going to move into a time of prayer. Hopefully this has given you some things to think about. I pray that it has.
Lord of all, he is the sovereign. he has asked us to even call upon him. He has given us his ear. And there's nothing too difficult for him. And I can also say very clearly from Scripture that without him we can't do anything. All of that being true. And that's why prayer is so important, so necessary. And he has called us to be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication to make our requests be made known unto him. And guess what? The peace of God.